If you were here Wednesday night, we read this passage of Scripture. I want to read it, Tuesday night. I want to read it again tonight, John chapter 20, reading verses 1 and 2, and then skipping down and beginning our reading again at verse 11. John chapter 20, beginning our reading at verse 1, we'll read down through verse 2, and then we'll skip down and begin our reading again at verse 11. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Now verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his own blessing again to the reading of his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer and ask for the Lord's help tonight in our study of God's word. Father, tonight we come again as a needy people. We need to hear thy voice. We need to have a message for our own hearts. Lord, you know the needs that we have brought into this meeting tonight. And we confess freely that only thou canst meet these needs. Lord, I confess freely that I have no power to minister to thy people and no power to bless thy people. Lord, our eyes are upon thee this night. Lord, I would ask that you would give to me that sacred anointing that is necessary for the preaching of thy word. And that, Lord, you would give to all of us an ear to hear thy word and a heart to respond to thee. Lord, come in our midst. Come and do thy waiting people good. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Church history can many times be very confusing, especially when you're dealing with a period of time where there are people with the same name. During the second generation of the time period we know of the Reformation, there were three Marys who occupied the throne or occupied rule and authority over the people of God in the English-speaking world. All three of these Marys were in their own right evil. They were those that certainly needed to be converted. There was Mary Lorraine, who was married to James V of Scotland. She had a daughter. She and James had a daughter also that they named Mary. 6 days after this daughter was born, James V, the king, died. And so they took the daughter, a six-year-old daughter, six-day-old daughter, excuse me, not 6 years, but 6 days. They took the daughter and they crowned her queen. And then they sent her off to France to be raised in France, in the country of France. While she was away, Mary of Lorraine ruled as regent in her stead there in Scotland. Near the end of her time of ruling, she made an edict saying that the Reformed faith, that is the biblical Christianity, could no longer be preached in Scotland. That edict was opposed, and so she asked for the French troops to come to enforce her policy. And while they were making their way to Scotland to enforce her policy, Elizabeth, who was on the throne of England, sent troops as well to fight against the troops that were French trying to put down the preaching of the Word of God. Well, shortly after she made her edict, she died. And because she died, the French troops turned around and went back to France. She had an opportunity of seeing her daughter, who was in France, married to Edward VI. Edward VI was a godly king in England. But that fell apart. And Mary, who was called Mary Stuart, who later would become known as Mary, Queen of Scotland, Mary actually married the one who was next in line to be the king in France, Francis II. He was a young man in his teens, and he would die shortly after their marriage. In fact, he was only king for a short time. So this young lady who married Francis II died, and he died shortly afterwards, and she was bereft both of her mother, who died at the same time, basically the same time, and her husband. So Mary Stuart decided she would go from France to Scotland and take up the throne. She had been anointed, coronated, you could say, queen when she was a baby. And she went to Scotland then to take up the throne. When she came to Scotland, the Reformation was in full bloom. The preaching of the Word of God was taking hold on the land. And she felt that it was her duty to turn the country back to Romanism and away from the Word of God. So she took steps to do so. She married a Roman Catholic. It actually was a cousin of hers, a man by the name of Lord Darnley. And then she began to fight the reformers and fight John Knox. In her wicked lifestyle, she actually, many feel, was responsible for the death of her husband. He died in an explosion. 3 months after he died, she married the one that most historians feel was responsible carrying out the wishes of the queen, Earl of Bothwell. The country had had enough at that point of this queen. She had only been there 7 years. But with the intrigue concerning her trying to take him back to Romanism, the opposition she was putting against the Word of God, and then, of course, what she was doing when it had to do with fighting against her own husband, the murder of her husband, and taking another husband, she was forced to abdicate the throne, forced to leave the country, and she took refuge then in England. She was in England for a number of years under the reign of Elizabeth, and later she was tried for treason. She had a blood right to be the queen somewhere down the road, and she was using that blood right, as it were. And because of that, Elizabeth found out of her treason and had her put to death. That's Mary Stuart, in contrast to her mother, Mary of Lorraine. While Mary of Lorraine was ruling in Scotland as regent, and while Mary Stuart was being raised in France, there was a third Mary. This Mary came to the throne of England. This Mary is known as Mary Tudor. This Mary was the first child born to Henry VIII. His wife at that time was Catherine. She was Roman Catholic. Henry VIII was Roman Catholic. And then in order to divorce his wife and to marry another, he left the Roman Catholicism that was of his day, and he made his own religion, as it were, and put himself as head of the church. He married a number of times, each time deposing the queen or his wife in order that he might marry another with the hopes that the new wife would bear him a son. When Edward VI died in a relatively young age, in his teens, a godly man, a godly king, yet died very early, the throne reverted back to his older sister, that is Mary. Mary came to the throne. She was in her late 30s. She married the king of Spain. And she began to rule in an ungodly fashion and tried again to turn the Reformation that had happened in England back to Romanism. She did everything in her power to do so, including putting to death those that were following the scriptures. She killed about 300. Not much in comparison to what Catherine de Medici would do later, when she killed upwards to maybe 100,000 in her persecution of the Huguenots in France. But she killed 300, and the 300 she killed were the leaders. One third of those that she killed were the clergy, those that were leading the Reformation, teaching the Word of God, blowing upon the superstitions that had been taught in England and bringing everything back to what the Scripture taught. One-fifth of those that were killed, of those 300, were women. Great men of God lost their lives in this persecution. Cranmer, who was Archbishop under Henry VIII, he was killed. Latimer, who had been a bishop in the Roman Catholic Church until he was converted and then became a mighty and powerful preacher. He was burned at the stake along with Ridley. John Knox, who had fled Scotland, was in England. He had been a chaplain to Edward VI, but when Mary came to the throne with many others, he fled to the continent and became a preacher of those that were in exile. As I said, she didn't kill as many as Catherine de Medici would later kill, but she earned the title for herself, Bloody Mary. There's an alcoholic drink named after this queen, Bloody Mary. And that's how she is known throughout church history. Three Marys. Marys who have the characteristic of being heretics when it comes to scriptural faith. Marys who were treacherous. And some of them were guilty of the shedding of the blood of the innocent. What a tragedy. That history, the English-speaking history, would be marked by these three Marys. I said at times it can be very confusing when you study church history and there are three Marys, such as in this period of time, all living, all reigning, all having an influence over the English-speaking world, to keep the Marys separate. But you know, biblical history can also be confusing. Because when we come to John's Gospel, we also have three Marys. Only in contrast to the three Marys I have been mentioning, these three Marys are truly godly women. Godly women that every wife, every woman who is saved would want to pattern their life after. But even godly women that when we look at the virtues of their life, every man should say to himself, oh, that I would be like that Mary. Tonight I want us to consider these three godly Marys and the point of contact actually that is in their life that we can say today ought to be in our life in this 21st century. These three Marys were truly godly, and they demonstrated their godliness in their devotion to Christ, their submission to Christ, and the transformation that took place in their life as they knew Christ. Tonight, I want us to focus on those three themes, meditating tonight on the testimony that these women left behind, the example that they set for all of us tonight as we would seek to follow after the Lord. The first Mary I bring to your attention is Mary of Bethany. Turn, if you would, to chapter 12 of John, the passage that we read earlier this evening. Mary of Bethany. Bethany was the town she lived in. She was known because she had a famous sister and a famous brother. Famous sister was known as Martha. She had a famous brother who was raised from the dead in chapter 11, Lazarus. So this Mary is known as much by who she was related to as by her own devotion to the Lord. When you go to the other three Gospels, it's recorded that she was indeed a follower of the Lord. And Luke's Gospel tells us that there came a time when our Lord came to their house. And Martha was concerned because Mary wasn't helping her in the serving in the things that were necessary to serve in the house. Where was Mary? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his teaching, trying to drink in all that he was speaking to the disciples. Our Lord, in a very gentle way, rebuked Martha and said that Mary had chosen the better part. Well, we come here now to chapter 12, and we see her devotion on display as well. She's demonstrating a real and dynamic devotion to Christ. She was from a Jewish background, as we've already noted. And in the Jewish background, a lot of stress is placed on action or wisdom that is shown in one's actions. And yet here again, we find her in a contemplative mode, not so much going out and doing great things, but in an act of worship. Her sister was very active, nothing wrong with that. But in the first occasion, we meet Mary there at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words, trying to take in all that he was teaching. And now we find her on this occasion coming to our Lord. And at this supper, she comes and she anoints him with spikenard. And we look at her devotion. We find that her devotion certainly transcended her earthly wealth. She was willing to put her wealth on the line in order that she might be devoted to Christ and might worship him. You say, how do you know that? We find later that this ointment that she used to anoint Christ was said by Judas Iscariot to be worth 300 pence. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, one pence was a laborer's wage. that if you labored in a field for a day, you would be paid 1 pence. Here she had an ointment that Judas Iscariot estimated was worth 300 pence. If you labored Monday to Friday, 300 days would pretty much be the labor of a whole year. She was willing to take that which was worth a whole year's wealth, and she was willing to empty it at the feet of Christ. What kind of devotion do we have when it really comes to costing us something? Is our devotion such that we would be willing to, as it were, spend a whole year's of our wage, a whole year's wage, in order that we might further His kingdom, in order that we might show forth His glory? The disciples looked at what she was doing, especially Judas Iscariot, and they criticized her for it. You wasted this. Well, right, this could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Now, we know Judas wasn't interested in the poor. He had the money bag. And we know also by John's gospel that he was a thief. He was hoping that 300 pence, that year's wage, would be put in the money bag, and then he would use it to his own ends. We find in the other gospels that it wasn't just Judas criticizing. His heart was wrong before God. But he influenced the other disciples, and they took up the same criticism of this woman. You know, whatever you do for the Lord, whether you give Him your time, whether you give Him your energy, or whether you give Him your money, whatever you do for the Lord, there will be some who will criticize you. Certainly your time could be better spent rather than doing this. Certainly your money could be better spent rather than giving to this. And yet this woman understood the greatness of Christ, and her devotion to Christ meant that she had this ointment and she was willing to waste it in the eyes of the world in order to anoint His body for the burial. She understood something about what was coming next. We can say that her devotion not only transcended earthly wealth, but her devotion was based upon what she understood of the gospel. This woman understood the gospel. Strangely enough, at this point in the lives of the disciples, they failed to grasp all of this. Our Lord had explained to them several times that He was going to the cross, that He was going to suffer, that He would die, and that He'd be raised from the dead. And yet it somehow didn't strike them as important. But this woman not only made the connection by what He was teaching and what was going to happen soon, she knew how to prepare for that day. And she comes to our Lord and she prepares His body for the burial, even though He has not yet died. And our Lord would say in one of the other Gospels that that which she has done would be remembered throughout the earth. And so it is. It's told here in this Gospel and it's told in the other three Gospels what she did to prepare for the day of His burying. You see in verse 7, when our Lord rebuked Judas and the other disciples, He said, "Let her alone. Against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor always ye have with you, but me ye have not always." Your devotion to Christ will be seen, really, in how you esteem the gospel and how you use it. We have some who say they're devoted to Christ and they do nothing with the gospel. It means nothing to them. Really, your devotion to Christ will be seen in how you esteem the gospel, how you speak of that gospel, how you live in light of that gospel. Our devotion to Christ is tied vitally in to what thrills His heart, the purpose for why He came, and that purpose is tied into the gospel. Don't tell me that you're devoted to Christ and the thing that thrills Christ's heart and what He came to accomplish means nothing to you. Doesn't make any sense. This woman had a real devotion to Christ. She understood by His teaching something the other apostles did not at this point understand. And she demonstrated that she was committed to the Lord by coming and bringing that which was costly in order that she in her own small way might further the gospel. We can say thirdly that not only must our devotion be something that transcends our earthly wealth and something that is based on the gospel, but it must be something that's felt throughout our families. When she anointed our Lord, that aroma filled the house. You see that? It says that in verse 3, the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. She was not afraid of who smelled what she was doing. She knew, anybody would know, that if you took that spikenard and you poured it out, everybody in that house would smell it. It was made for that purpose. It was coming from a root. It's called spikenard because this root would throw up, as it were, spikes through the soil. That's what you would see. And so the root was called that. And the root was taken, and from that came this ointment, as it were, that was used sometimes in medicine, oftentimes just for the purpose that we're seeing, to attract attention to the smell. She knew as soon as she took that ointment and put it on the head of our Lord, and as this passage tells us, on his feet, that the whole house would know of her devotion. Yet how often it is that God's people are afraid that somebody might know and find out that they're a believer. Afraid that in the workplace somebody's going to know. Afraid that in the house someone's going to find out. Afraid in the neighborhood somebody's going to know that we actually belong to Christ. She had a devotion whereby she was not ashamed that whoever was there, and there were many besides the household, there were many that were there who smelled it, the disciples were there. She was not afraid that they would know of it. Know of it. How is your attachment to Christ tonight? In a very real sense, we could say that what she did was a positive act. The odor was something positive, was not repulsive as some odors are. And yet, nonetheless, her positive action was seen by those who were in rebellion against the Lord as something that was wrong and something that was evil, something that merited her criticism. And yet we don't find in any of the Gospels Mary defending herself. She's captivated by our Lord. She's taken up with what he's about to do, the Gospel. Mary doesn't care that others are angry. Mary doesn't care that others can smell the aroma. Mary doesn't care that others are going to look at her and speak evil of her and whisper about her behind her back. Mary is only concerned about one thing, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ and the Gospel of Christ. The devotion of Mary certainly speaks to us, does it not? That we in our little worlds would be so devoted to Christ that others would smell the aroma. Oh, some will be angry with it. They don't want that aroma. It to them will be an aroma of death. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, that our life is an aroma of death to some. But it will be an aroma of life to others. And you and I are to understand the gospel and believe the gospel and live in light of the gospel. And as we do that, people will see it and people will hear it and people will be saved by it. When I was first saved in high school, there were a number of young men and young ladies who were saved. And we didn't know any better. We just thought that if you were saved, you were supposed to go out and tell people. So we began telling everybody. We wanted everybody in the high school to know that we had been saved. We didn't know all that that meant. But we knew that's what we were supposed to do. And so we prayed for one another that each one would have opportunity to speak of Christ and to tell somebody that they belong to Christ. And so here we were. We were afraid of the Bible, afraid of Christianity. Now we were believers and we were bringing our Bible to the school. We were reading it in the lunchroom. We were reading it in the library. We were giving speeches concerning things in the Bible. We just thought that's what Christians did. Not everybody we contacted was saved. I remember a young man by the name of Tom. He was a cousin of one of those that were saved. And Tom used to just mock us. Every time he had opportunity, he mocked us. Now, some people do that because they don't understand what you're about. And in mocking you, they're testing you to see if it's real. In mocking you, they're trying to find answers without seemingly committing themselves to what they're speaking about. And this was Tom. We graduated. Tom graduated with us. And the year after we graduated, God saved Tom. Saved him. And Tom became a Baptist preacher. And of all those that were saved during the high school and went around giving the word, and some of them became preachers, Tom is the only one who actually is near the high school that we grew up in. And he's a Baptist minister there, preaching the gospel of Christ Sunday by Sunday. We didn't know any better. We just thought that this is what you should do, is tell others about Christ. And God used that testimony, as it were, as a sweet-smelling aroma in his life, and he saved them. Does anybody know that you're saved? Young people, do they know you're saved? I know what it is to be a young person. You're a little bit afraid that by your dress someone's going to assume that you're one of those Christians. or by that which you read or don't read, or that which you listen to or watch on TV, or don't listen to or don't watch on TV, people are going to know you belong to Christ. When we were in high school, there were things we stopped doing. Never went to the senior prom. Just felt Christians don't do that. Didn't go. Didn't go to some of the parties after the baseball game and football game. Christians don't do those things. Not that you couldn't go and have a good time, but the things they explained as being good times and the things they were doing, no Christian had business doing that. Yes, they marked us out as weird. Yes, they marked us out as Bible thumpers or followers of Christ. And you know, I found out very quickly in high school that some of those I thought were friends weren't friends at all. And boom, they were gone that way. Didn't have to ask them to leave. They didn't want anything to do with this crazy fellow. And then I found that there were those there that knew the Lord. And to this very day, almost 40 years later, they're still close friends. Still close friends. Why? Because they knew the Lord. They knew the Lord. A few years ago, we were down holding, giving out literature in the parade, at the Mummers Parade. One of the men at the parade began to act up and began to curse me and yell at me. You don't have any business here. What right do you have to come here? And I said, well, I'm a preacher. Oh, you're not a preacher. Well, sure enough, we were all dressed in warm clothing. We didn't have a suit and tie on to identify us as Christians. But he pointed down at one of the buildings. He said, I used to work on that building. And I said, interesting. We have one of our men in our church that used to work on some of the buildings down here in hanging the steel. He said, all right, who is he? I said, well, it's Steve Ulesko. Right then, his face changed, his demeanor changed, and he said, born again, Stevie? Born again, Stevie? I said, yeah, born again, Stevie. And I didn't know what they called Steve at that time. And he began telling me about Steve Ulesko's family. He told me about the brother that worked at the same steel place and how he fell through a roof and injured himself and couldn't work anymore. He began telling him the training that he went through in the same union that Steve Ulesko went through. This was 20, 30 years earlier. He still knew Steve Ulesko was born again Stevie. A few days later, I came back and I was telling Steve about this, and Steve couldn't remember him. Could not remember him. But he said, everything this man has said is true. I do have a brother. That's what happened to my brother. That's the number of the union that we work with. That's the year I was trained. This man was there. And this man, as he whispered about one of God's own, called him born again Stevie. An act, as it were, probably in that time of mockery. And yet when he said it to me, it was an act of respect. He really respected the fact that Steve had found Christ. And yet Steve didn't know he was being watched by this man. This man was never important, as it were, to Steve, that he would remember him years later. Brethren, you don't know who's watching you. At work, in the neighborhood, in your family, you don't know. And you know, in one sense, you don't have to know. Mary wasn't concerned about what everyone else in the room was thinking. Now, it's good to be concerned about God's people. In some sense, it's good to be concerned about what they're thinking, but not if it gets in the way of your devotion to Christ. Mary was devoted to Christ, and though there were those in the room that were upset with her for what she did, our Lord understood what she did, and really, she was so spiritual, the others didn't grasp it at that point, but they would later. Brethren, don't let anybody get between you and Christ and your devotion to Him. I was working at a public high school, and one of the workers there was mocking because I didn't do something, I didn't know something, and it had to do with the evil and sin in the world. I remember turning to James in front of those that he was mocking. I said, James, you can't embarrass me for not loving Christ enough, but you will never embarrass me because I love Christ. We have to have our eyes fixed on Him, Christ. While we are ashamed that we don't love Christ more, yet we should never be ashamed that we do love Him. Mary showed a great devotion to Christ, as we witness here in chapter 12. When we come to chapter 19, if you'll turn there, we come to the second Mary. This Mary is the wife of Joseph, and she's called the mother of our Lord, for so she was. In this passage of Scripture, we have a great submission being demonstrated by Mary. When we come to chapter 19 and verse 25, it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother," that is Mary, "and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home." Now here is Mary, the wife of Joseph, and our Lord is giving her to John and putting her under John's supervision. She did not go to rule in the home of John, but she went to be provided for by John. She could have refused this command given to her. She could have. On the basis that sometimes we would refuse, say, "Who are you? You're the younger, I'm the older. What are you giving me instructions for?" She could have refused on the basis that I'm the parent, you're the child. What makes you think that you can come at this point and tell me that I'm going to go live with him? She could have refused on the basis that she looked upon the one who was giving the command and said, "You know, your days, your hours are limited. I'm going to live here for days and hours and perhaps years. Who are you to tell me how I'm to live my life years after you're gone?" I mean, she could have refused. She could have said no, but she didn't. Instead, we find her submitting to John. It says that she went and she lived with John there at the end of the verse that we read. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. What does it take for us to be submissive to Christ? You know, for Mary to submit to this will of Christ that was being forced upon her, she had to recognize something about the control of Christ, that he was sovereign, that he was not only sovereign, but we say in being sovereign that he's all wise and all powerful, and that he actually has our good in mind. She was actually at this point showing that she was submissive to his lordship, to his lordship. And you and I won't submit to his lordship if we don't think he has a lordship, if he has no power. For instance, if you think he has power in the church and you submit here, but you think when you leave the church he has no power, then when you leave the church, you're going to have a hard time submitting to him because you think the power stops at the door. Mary was now going to have her whole life turned upside down because of his death, and now she was being told that she was going to have to live with one of the apostles. And yet she committed herself to that. We have to recognize the sovereignty of our Lord. We must also recognize the compassion of the Lord, that he truly loves us with an everlasting love, and that he has our best interests and God's glory in mind. This command was not coming from a man with a deranged mind due to suffering. This command was coming from a man who was in complete control of his faculties and who was showing a great compassion and love for his mother. And while he was the oldest in the family, and because Joseph was probably dead at this time, he had responsibility for the care of his mother. Now he's passing that responsibility on to John, who may have been the youngest of the apostles. Certainly he was the one that, according to church history, lived the longest. Where all the apostles died a martyr's death, John, while he was boiled in oil, was spared by God miraculously and lived to old age, and he would die after around 100 A.D. So God was taking our Lord's mother, putting him in the hands of this disciple known as the disciple of love, putting him in John's hands to care for. When you have to submit to Christ's authority, you and I normally rebel against it if we don't see him as being sovereign. If we don't see him as really caring for us. Or if we don't understand the command that he gives. Mary had heard the command with her own ears. And at this point, Jesus is committing her care unto John. And in a sense, she was submitting to this one on the cross, knowing that he was sovereign, knowing he was compassionate, and yet knowing that he was going to die shortly. And yet she was willing to commit herself to the command that was put upon her. You may not understand all that's going to happen in the future. I don't know that Mary at this point in her life understood her resurrection was coming 3 days later. But at this point, she received the command, and it says she went to his house. The Lord is going to bring you into submission to him so that you are under his authority. And sometimes being under his authority will mean you're under the authority of a disciple. That's what it meant here. For Mary now to submit to her Lord, she had to also submit to John. And for you to submit to Christ may mean that you're going to have to submit, if you're a wife to a husband, if you're a child to parents, if you're parents to the church. We're all under some authority. And oftentimes that authority is human. And we can mock the authority. We can ridicule the authority. We can say the authority isn't perfect. But nonetheless, if our supervision is really Christ, when we mock the one he's put us under, we are mocking him. And when we rebel against the one he has put us under, we're rebelling against him. Here you have Mary showing great submission, is she not? This was her son. Some of you are parents. You wouldn't want your son telling you what to do. You wouldn't want to submit yourself to your son or your daughter. And yet here we find Mary doing that very work. Why? Because she saw the greatness of the one that was on the cross. It was more than her son. She knew the compassion of his heart. She understood the command that he was commanding her and commanding John. And she was willing to submit to her Lord. Yes, her son was her Lord. Are you willing to submit to Christ to the point of following out his will, even if that will means he's going to put you under the authority of a disciple? As God's people, we all do that. You say, but you're a preacher. You're not under your wife's authority, and I'm not. You're not under your daughter's authority. Well, I'm not. So you don't have any authority you bow to. Yes, I'm under the authority of the presbytery. I give an account every year to the presbytery. We have never taken you as a member and examined your life every year. We could do so, but we haven't done so. But every year, my life is examined by the presbytery. Every year. Examined. I'm under their authority. We all are under the authority of Christ, and being under that authority, we respond to him in the way that we respond to those that he's put over us. Every one of us. You say, but these are imperfect instruments. Yes, they are. John was an imperfect instrument. But what if the instrument that's imperfect tells me to do something that's wrong? It's contrary to the scripture. What am I to do? Follow Christ. Christ is the one that puts you under the authority. And the lower authority cannot go against the higher authority. And when it does, the lower authority is wrong and you follow Christ. We're all under authority. And yet if we don't see Christ as sovereign, or we don't see the fact that he loves us, or we don't understand the command that he has given, we will rebel against any authority over us that interferes with what we want to do in life. Whether it be the church, whether it be a husband, whether it be a parent, we rebel against that authority. Mary is showing great submission here as she submits to her son and she goes with John, and John cares for her all the days of her life. Where is Mary? Well, physically, her body is somewhere perhaps in the area of Jerusalem. We know that the apostles stayed in that area most of their ministry at the beginning anyways. Later we find Peter going all the way over to Babylon and ministering there. Later we find John going to Ephesus and ministering there. But for the most part, the original 12 stayed in the Jerusalem area for a long time. And it's possible that Mary died there and that her body is corrupting in the dust of Palestine. That's all we know of Mary. The last time we read about her is in the Acts of the Apostles there in the early chapters. But we do read here this footnote that she went and that disciple took her unto his home. John cared for her the rest of her days. Thirdly, we have another Mary coming to our attention, the one that we read about here at the beginning of our service, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is called Mary Magdalene because she was from Magdala. It was a village, a small village on the western coast of Galilee, somewhere near the middle of that western coast. We're not sure today what village this represents. Some guesses, but we're not absolutely certain. When we come across Mary Magdalene in the Gospels, the thing that's told to us is that Mary had seven demons in her, and Christ cast out those seven demons. Sometimes Mary Magdalene is confused with the woman that our Lord forgave in Luke 7. But that woman is never identified as Mary Magdalene. The woman there is known as the sinner in the town. Many feel she must have been immoral to have such a title put upon her. Mary Magdalene had been controlled by seven demons. Seven demons had filled her. And somewhere in her life, our Lord came in contact with her, as he did with others. And we don't have the record when this happened. We don't know how it happened. But our Lord cast out seven demons out of this woman. She had been delivered. And her whole life was changed. She now had a new master. She had been delivered. And we find her following the Lord. And we read here in chapter 19 that she's there at the cross with Mary, the mother of our Lord. And she's there in her devotion. She's there in her love. And her whole world is being turned upside down. You and I don't know what it's like to be controlled by seven demons. Sometimes those demons drive their people that they possess to great immorality. Sometimes the demons would drive the ones that they possess to insanity. Sometimes great hard things are done to their bodies because of these demons that were controlling them. I'm saying that just on the basis of Scripture. Scripture records all of that. She had seven demons in her when the Lord delivered her. Now her whole life is taken up in following the Lord. And she's now there at the cross and she sees the Lord dying. Her whole world's coming tumbling down around her. She's at the cross and she sees him die and she knows where he is buried. And now she comes on the first day of the week to anoint the body and she comes to the tomb. And what does she find? The tomb's empty. Things are going from bad to worse. And what you find here in this 20th chapter is Mary at the tomb weeping. Her whole world has come apart. Her master is dead. And now even his body has been stolen. What does that mean to you? To Mary, it meant that everything had come apart. Her king was gone. Her leader was gone. The one who was given instructions was gone. The one who had saved her, the one who had delivered her was gone. And even the body now is stolen. And we find her weeping, so weeping that two angels talking to her don't faze her. And even our Lord speaking with her does not faze her. She's sad. She's depressed, as we were thinking on Tuesday night. And you know, all around Mary at this time was evidence of the fact that Christ was risen. It was evidence. She was the first one to go to the empty tomb, and she looked in it, she came and told the disciples. That's evidence. Tomb's empty. And yet she looked at the empty tomb, and she misinterpreted it. Rather than say the Lord is risen, she looked at the empty tomb and said they stole the body. She saw two angels and talked with them. How many of you have seen an angel? I've never seen an angel that I know of. She saw two angels. Actually, she may have seen three, because the other Gospels tell us that when she looked in the first time, she saw an angel sitting there. That angel seemed to have disappeared when John and Peter came. But now she looks in a second time and she sees two angels, one at the head where his head had been put and one where his feet had been. Two angels talking to her. The angel who spoke to her first, the first time she looked in, said, "He is not here, he is risen." The angel told her that. And yet, after talking to the disciples and coming a second time, she still hasn't grasped it. Now, you would think if an angel told you something, you would believe it. Certainly, if I saw one of these glorious creatures standing in front of me and telling me something, I would say that has to be truth. But she heard it. And at this point, she's still weeping. She not only saw the empty tomb and heard the message from the angels, this woman actually was looking at our Lord. She was looking at him. And she was still misinterpreting all the evidence. And she was sad. Brethren, you and I know Christ is risen because we've come in contact with him in our salvation. And yet how often we live our life as if he's dead. Well, we have in our creed. I don't mean that. It's in our creed. We know that he's risen. We've written it down. We would fight for it. We would argue for it. We would debate it. We would go to the ungodly and tell them it's true. But when it really comes to our own life, even if there's evidences in our life that he has risen, that he's answered prayer, that providentially he stopped us from going this way and he led us this other way, or he changed somebody's heart, we have evidences of his resurrection in our own life. And then we live as if he's not risen. We weep uncontrollably. And when people come, messengers of God come and try to point us to the risen Christ, we rebuff it and we throw it off and we won't listen. I'm not trying to find fault here with Mary. Because when I look at Mary, she had better reason to reject the resurrection than I do, than you do. And how often we live our lives as if he is not risen. And yet, when he spoke her name, she understood who she was talking with. And how often it is that in our life, as Christians, we're walking below, we're trying to do God's will, we lose sight of the Savior, we forget he's risen, and we get caught up in all the problems that are surrounding us as Christians, and we become sad and despondent, we become depressed. Nothing brings us out of that. And then all of a sudden, somewhere, somehow, he speaks our name. You're reading the Bible and all of a sudden there's a word for you. You come to the house of God and all of a sudden, somewhere in the service, maybe in the singing, maybe in the praying, maybe in the reading of Scripture, maybe it's in the preaching of Scripture, he speaks a word to your heart and you say, yes, that's my Lord. He's risen. He's alive. And everything changes. She went from a woman who was depressed and crying and weeping to one who was happy and serving the Lord. She saw the Lord. She heard the Lord. She touched the Lord. She was convinced he was risen from the dead. Are you convinced tonight? You say, where does it say she touched the Lord? Well, our Lord told her to stop touching him. That's actually what he said to her when you come down here in verse 17. He says, touch me not. Actually, it's in the present tense. It's a command to stop something that was going on. He really was saying to her, don't cling to me anymore. She had perhaps wrapped her arms around his feet. She finally recognized the one that was talking to her was the Lord, and she was now touching his feet, holding to his feet, and he says to her, stop clinging to me. You can't have me here. I'm leaving. I'm going to the Father. I haven't ascended yet. I'm going to the Father. The uninterrupted fellowship you're looking for is going to happen later when you ascend to the Father. She was clinging to the one that she just saw. You and I would be as well. The transformation that took place in Mary Magdalene here at this point in her life took place when she realized that Christ was risen from the dead. She had a personal knowledge of it. And you can see Christ's evidence in someone else's life, but it's all the difference when you see that he's risen from the dead and that he's answering your prayers and he's speaking to your heart and he's concerned about your life. She had a personal knowledge of the risen Christ. And because of that, she had a personal and a real service for the risen Christ. Her personal grief that she had, her whole world was falling apart, is now put back together again because she has a risen Lord. Hendrickson said, one moment you see her weeping profusely. Her whole heart is in tears, so much so that even the presence of angels hardly registers. But the next moment, the moment of joyful recognition when the resurrected Lord pronounced her name, all is changed. All has changed. That's amazing, is it not? Because in a very real sense, nothing had changed. Tomb was still empty. Body was still missing in the sense that she had thought before.
But now that she knows he's risen from the dead, everything has changed. The whole world has changed. If you serve a risen Savior, he will give to you a meaning in life and give you the ability to serve him. So the Lord gave her something to do. He said to her in verse 18, yes. Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. Verse 17, he gives her something to do. And so what does she do? She couldn't have carried this out before. She was weeping. She was distraught. She couldn't see and think clearly. But now we find after giving this message to her, she's off. She goes to the disciples and she tells them. Some of the disciples don't believe her. Remember, at this time, Thomas was not a believer as far as the resurrection was concerned. And nonetheless, with excitement, she goes and she comes to the Lord, his disciples, and she tells the Lord's disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. What things? Well, he had said to her, go to my brethren. Certainly in that message, he's talking about the family of God. Go to my brethren, not my disciples. That would have been true enough. They were his disciples. Go to my brethren. Go to my spiritual family. Then he says to her, tell them this, that I ascend to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. Sunday ago, we were studying the ascension and how it's vitally connected to the resurrection. The resurrection doesn't stop with our Lord walking the earth. The resurrection stops when he goes to the right hand of God. And he says to the disciples, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father. Now, he was the Son of God's Father by the fact that they were both God and by eternal generation. But he's our Father by adoption. By adoption. I'm going to your Father, he says to the disciples. And I'm going to your God. They have the same family. He calls them brothers. They have the same Father. They are adopted into the family. And they have the same God by redemption. I'm going to your God and your Father. How can we say tonight that our God truly is our Father? How can we say that Christ's Father is our Father and Christ's God is our God? How can we be so bold as to say that? It's because Jesus Christ now represents us in glory. He has ascended, and he is representing us in glory. And so she came with a message of comfort to the disciples. I've seen the risen Savior. He's calling you brothers. He is saying that he's going to your Father. He's saying he is going to your God. Just like he said he was going to do in John chapter 14. She came with a message, an accurate testimony of the risen Christ. And she gave that personal testimony to the disciples. The Lord is trying to transform our life. And more than anything else, the thing that will transform your life is a personal communion with the risen Christ. It'll transform you. It'll give you boldness to serve. It'll give you boldness to speak of him. It'll give you boldness even to those who are unbelievers at the time to go to them and say to them, I have seen the risen Christ. We don't know what Thomas said to her, but we do know what Thomas said to the other apostles. In fact, when you read what Thomas said, it's almost mocking. Unless I put my hand into his side, unless I put my finger into the wounds, I'm not going to believe. He was challenging the other disciples in his unbelief. And yet this woman was willing to testify to the disciples. I have seen him, and this is what he said. Your brethren, and he's going to his Father and your Father, and he's going to his God and your God. A word of comfort, a word of compassion and grace to those who had just denied the Lord and fled from him. In Mary of Bethany, we see a woman devoted to our Lord and was unashamed of that devotion. In Mary, the wife of Joseph, we find a woman who was willing to submit to our Lord, where others would certainly have drawn back and said no. And in Mary Magdalene, we find a woman cast down and depressed, now being transformed because she has communed with the risen Christ. Each one of these women speak to us tonight about our need of devotion to Christ, our need of submission to Christ, our need of being transformed by communing with Him. May the Lord indeed do so in our hearts and produce this godliness that we see in the three Marys. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. It could be tonight that this message that has been for God's people has reached you and you're not saved. What you need tonight is to know that your sins are forgiven and to know that you have been washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord will welcome you into His family if you'll turn from your sins and take Christ as Lord and Savior. You can know the risen Christ. You can commune with Him. You can speak to Him and have Him speak back to you. You can live a life like Mary did of communing with Him and knowing that He is real. But you have to turn from your sin and come to Him by faith. If you'll come tonight, He'll receive you. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And he that cometh to me, I'll no wise cast out. The Lord said He won't cast you out if you'll come. Come to Christ tonight and lay hold of Him. And if this night you say, I do know Him, how is your devotion? How is your submission? How is your transformation coming along? May the Lord give us grace to interact with Him. In this night, may we be made more godly, like these three sisters were godly and left behind a testimony of that godliness. Father in heaven, we come to Thee as the blood-bought people of Christ, thanking Thee for such mercy and grace. And yet, Lord, at the same time, seeing in the disciples, even in these women, our own imperfections. And yet at times, Lord, we see a little bit of their fervency. We see a little bit of their devotion and love and submission to Thee. Lord, we would ask that You would increase that in our own hearts and lives, that You would truly transform us by our knowledge of Thee. Lord, come, demonstrate and prove to us time and again the fact that Thou art alive and ruling and reigning over the affairs of men. Prove to us again this night that we are Your brethren, that God is our Father, that He's our God. Lord, we pray that You would come and by Your own sovereign grace and mercy, move upon our hearts and commune with our hearts and speak our name tonight, that we would know that You are indeed dealing with us. Lord, for those that are yet outside of Christ, we ask, O Lord, this night that You would have mercy upon them and draw them to Yourself. Lord, we fear for their souls. We know what it was when we were yet in darkness. Lord, we pray that into their darkness, the light of Your love and compassion would shine tonight. And this night, they would know that their sins are forgiven, and that they would know this night that they're on their way to heaven. Lord, do that gracious work. Bring them into Thy kingdom. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.